1 Timothy and verse 4. Sorry, not 1 Timothy and verse 4, 1 Timothy and chapter 4. I should say, what am I going to... I don't know what's wrong with me this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, not verse 4. I need to go back to bed this morning, I think. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. This could be the most confused sermon you've ever heard in your entire life, the way it's going this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. And we trust the Lord will give his blessing to the reading of his precious word this morning. Well, we've been thinking about the qualities and the qualifications of a pastor. And that, of course, with the idea that we are in the process of seeking a pastor and appointing a pastor in due time. And so we've thought about how a pastor should be someone who is dedicated and committed to the Word of God. We've thought about how he should be a man of prayer and how he should lead the congregation in prayer. And then we looked last Sunday at the credentials of the pastor, those peculiar qualifications that go with this particular vocation, quite separate from any other occupation that you might care to mention. But this morning we're moving on and we're going to deal with the day-to-day practicalities of the pastorate, if you like, these day-to-day aspects of his ministry, and see here the pastor's role as a watchman. The pastor is a watchman. You know, if you think about his role as an under-shepherd, the very term shepherd suggests that he must be one who protects his sheep. He must protect the flock. And that's the pastor's role. The pastor's role is to protect the people that God has put under his care and charge from any kind of false teaching or false practice that would lead them away from the truth of the gospel and from the truth of Christ. When you think about the testimony of the young shepherd boy David as he came into the palace of King Saul, and there he appealed that he might go and fight the giant Goliath with these words, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." And sometimes it's the pastor's job to slay a lion and a bear. Sometimes he has to go to bat for his church, and for the sake of his church, and for the sake of the people in the church. So the pastor is a watchman, and that's the kind of man you ought to be praying for and seeking after. Now, as a watchman, he must expose error. Look in verse 6 of this reading. It says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Now, what things is it that
Paul is calling upon Timothy to put the brethren in remembrance of? Well, it's the things that are referred to in verses 1 to 5 in the previous section of the chapter, where he begins that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, toward the end, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And that's the hour in which we live. There are many seducing spirits and many doctrines of devils. And some of those are stipulated as you read down the text, both in practice and in doctrine. And again, if you look at Paul's words to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 for a moment. In Acts chapter 20, here Paul is departing from Ephesus. He's greeting and meeting these elders. He's saying his goodbyes. He's giving some last-minute exhortations to them. And he says this in verse 27 of Acts chapter 20, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you." Notice the word overseers. That's the word for bishop. "To feed," that's the word pastor, "to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." So the pastor must keep an eye within the congregation in case there is some heresy arises within, but he also must be aware of what's going on outside of the congregation, in the world as a whole, and be at least somewhat up to speed with some of the spiritual movements that are taking place, and understand the times in which we live, and be able to deal with some of those heresies that come along from time to time. Now, this is really contrary to the spirit of the age, this idea that you have to expose error, because we're living in a day in which everybody wants things to be packaged in a very positive way. We're living in a day of political correctness where people don't want to be criticized for fear of offense. But I hate to tell you this, the pastor can't be positive all the time. Sometimes he has to be negative. And sometimes he has to point out a fault in a particular belief system. And he has to speak the truth, whether it is popular or whether it is not. Paul says in season and out season. Whenever people are happy with it and whenever people are unhappy with it. When people are going with it and people are against it, he still has to speak the truth. And so having said that, he does not rail and rant against people, against false teachers even. Rather, he is to carefully point out their error. And that's what the word translated remembrance means here. When he says to put the brethren in remembrance, it simply means to point out these things. It doesn't mean that the pastor should be an unkind person, or that he should have a bitter spirit, or that he should be vitriolic in the way that he conducts his business. You know, rather, he is to warn people simply of doctrinal and practical error. And he does this, I trust, with good grace. So you want to avoid someone who has a bitter spirit. You know, sometimes there are preachers, and I'm sorry to say it, that they have a certain militancy. And, you know, I'm all for standing up for the gospel and being militant about the gospel in one sense. But there's a spirit of militancy sometimes that is really unbecoming of the pulpit and unbecoming of a Christian minister. And so he's to constantly alert the people about apostasy and threats to their spiritual well-being. In fact, that word remembrance is very interesting, because it paints a wonderful word picture to show you exactly what the pastor's got to do. The word literally means to place underfoot, is the idea. And so it has the picture of stepping stones across rushing waters. That's the picture. You know, maybe if you've ever gone out for the day and you've been to Dovedale, which is a beautiful part of our country, if you've not been, you've You need to go there. It's a beautiful part, but there's lovely stepping stones across the river there at Dovedale. Or more locally, if you just go up the road a little bit to Deep Hayes Country Park, likewise, there's some stepping stones there across the weir. That's the idea. The pastor is to put underfoot the foundations of God's Word, stepping stones, so that the people can pass across any kind of movement that is coming against them, anything that would wash them away, anything that would take them downstream, they will be protected from, because he has laid underfoot the foundations of the Word of God, and they know exactly what they believe, why they believe it, and where they stand. So as a watchman, he exposes error. As a watchman, he expounds the truth. Look again in verse 6. He says, "If thou be put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." You see, the pastor doesn't focus on the faults. You know, there are some ministries, and they may have their value, but they entirely focus upon the faults. You know, it's not my job to come here every Sunday and tell you what the cults believe and to go through it in minute detail. My job is to lay weight upon the truth. To say to you, here's the truth. And if you know the truth, then that will help you identify the faults. You know, sometimes people say to me, you know, I met such and such a fellow, and he began to talk to me about spiritual things, and then something just didn't seem right. Now, to me, that's a good sign if you think something just didn't seem right. It may be that you can't articulate exactly what it was that wasn't right. It may be that you couldn't. To know that what you're hearing is awry in some way, that this individual has gone askew. And so truth is the best detector of error. If you know the real thing, you will very quickly spot the bogus. Isn't that true? You know, there's a program on TV that I rather enjoy. I haven't watched a lot of it, but I've seen a couple of episodes in which they are trying to identify works of art and to determine whether they are fakes or whether they are actual masterpieces. And they take them off to these art galleries, and experts look at these things. And that's the part that I find fascinating, because they're looking for certain traits. These experts know these painters of the past. They know their style. They know the things that they would have done and wouldn't have done. And they look for these little details in all of that to ascertain whether or not the painting presented to them is indeed an actual true painting from this particular painter, or indeed it is a copy painting from that particular painter. And the thing is, those experts don't spend their time looking at fakes. They spend their time looking at the authentic article. They spend their time looking at the real deal. And they get to know the very way in which the artist applies his brushstroke, or what medium of paint he uses, or how he signs his name, or what is the particular themes that he would have painted, and so on. And they know all of these things. And they apply this criteria to anything that is presented to them, and then they determine whether it's real or whether it's false. So sound teaching forms those stepping stones that leads us through the swamp of falsehood and unbelief. And this isn't just something the pastor must preach, but also something he must practice. He doesn't only expound the truth, but he has experienced the truth. You know, this was certainly true in Timothy's case. Notice Paul says of him that he has been nourished up that he's nourished up believers in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And the word attained there literally means he's followed after it. He has followed that doctrine. He has practiced that doctrine. You know, people say very often, well, you know, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine isn't practical. You know, that's a lie. Doctrine is practical. And doctrine does matter. Because people do what they do because they believe what they believe. What you believe affects who you are and how you act and how you react and what you do. So what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about the Holy Spirit, what you believe about the church, all of these things matter. You know, some people say, well, it doesn't matter. Doctrine doesn't matter. All that matters is that you believe in Jesus. Now, that sounds really good until you ask this question. Which Jesus is it that you're believing in? Are you believing in the angry Jesus that must be approached through his mother Mary in order to access God? Or are you believing in the health and wealth Jesus whose only purpose is to make you rich and well? Or are you believing in the Jesus who's a half-brother to Satan, the Jesus of the Latter-day Saints? Or perhaps are you believing in the Archangel Michael Jesus, the Jesus of the Watchtower movement? You see how the doctrine impacts upon these things. In fact, Paul says, if anyone spoke of another Jesus whom he had not preached, let him be accursed. Let's look at that in Galatians chapter 1 for a moment. Galatians chapter 1. You see, just because somebody says they believe in Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that they're a Christian, nor does it mean that we should hold hands with them. And so it says here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. He says there is no other gospel, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. A little earlier in our Bibles, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he speaks about this very issue. And he talks about how that there are some who preach another Jesus. In verse 4 of that passage, he talks about, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. He says you might well bear with him if there was another. But there isn't another Jesus, and there isn't another spirit, and there isn't another gospel. So God's people need to know and to love and to serve the Jesus of God. And the only way that you can know and love and serve the Jesus of God is by sound doctrinal preaching concerning Jesus. You see, here's the wonderful, I think this is truly a wonderful thing. Outside of the Bible, we know very little about Jesus. I mean, if you were to just set the Bible aside for a moment, set church history aside for a moment, take all of that and push it to one side, and just deal with the evidence for Jesus in history, you would have a very minimal amount of evidence. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't exist. Of course he existed. But what we're saying is that you wouldn't know anything about him. You wouldn't know about his Sermon on the Mount. You wouldn't know about the Olivet Discourse. You wouldn't know about the crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. You wouldn't know about his ascension. You wouldn't know about his miracles. You wouldn't know anything at all about Jesus, really, outside of the Word of God. And so it's so important that the pastor brings the people to the Word of God that they might get an accurate view of who Jesus is, what Jesus is like, and what Jesus expects from us. We want sound teaching based upon the Bible concerning the person and the purpose of Jesus Christ and of his gospel. Then as a watchman, he not only exposes error and expounds the truth, but he emphasizes the eternal. Look what Paul says again here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Now, the Greek world in which Timothy was ministering was a world in many ways like our world, in which people laid great emphasis upon physical fitness and well-being. In fact, the word translated exercise there in verse 7, then exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, is the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get the word gymnasium or gymnastics. So Paul uses this worldly emphasis upon physical fitness as a reminder to this pastor of his need for spiritual fitness and to lay emphasis upon those things which are eternal. But before he does anything else, he labels false teaching and false ideology as profane and old wives' fables. We still use that term today, don't we? We talk about old wives' tales. Old wives' tales. And, you know, you think, what is an old wives' tale? Well, an old wives' tale is where we're given some remedy of some sort that is often based in superstition and has been passed down through the generations. But really, it's a term that has become associated with a form of ignorance. It's a designation for ignorance. And so this is how Paul viewed the false teachers at Ephesus, which he's already warned them about, already said these wolves are likely to come in among you. He says there are people who are in ignorance. He says later in this book that they are proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Such people lay weight upon physical disciplines, such as celibacy and fasting. Notice in verse 3, they are those who are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. You know, you think about that in respect to Catholicism. That's one of the identifying marks of Catholic practice, where certainly, I'm not sure if this is still the case, but in times past, on Friday evenings, Roman Catholics were not permitted to eat meat. They had to eat only fish. I'm not sure if that's still the case. That may have changed. I'm not sure. But certainly it hasn't changed that they insist on celibacy for their priests. The priests are not permitted to marry. You know, on Sunday evenings, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 8, and in a week or two, we'll be looking at the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Well, in Catholic dogma, Peter is the first pope, and here he has a mother-in-law, which suggests that he has a wife. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you have a wife, which is a very unfortunate truth if you're a Roman Catholic, because now you have the first pope who's completely married. And now the pope is telling everybody, no, 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 you cannot be married. The Catholic Church has spoken. And Paul highlights those two particular areas of practice: celibacy, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from certain meats, from particular fasting disciplines, as though those things have some eternal merit, as if those things somehow set you apart from others spiritually. But, you know, just like a gymnast, such disciplines really have very little and limited good. And so he states, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And what follows is an undeniable statement. He says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, he's not saying there is no worth in bodily exercise. Let's put that aside for one moment. He's not saying, listen, just be a slob, eat all you want, lie around, be a couch potato, and you'll be fine. He's not saying that, okay? He's not saying that bodily exercise isn't useful. But what he is saying is that in terms of eternity, it profits little, because clearly bodily exercise is only good for this life, isn't it? It's only good for the here and now. It's not good forever. And in contrast to that, exercising oneself unto godliness not only produces benefits in this life, but also contributes to the life to come. Not in terms of merit, of course, because there's no godliness outside of Christ, but in terms of preparing us for eternity. It's a preparation for the life to come. Now, you want your pastor to be a signpost for eternity, don't you? You want him to be laying weight upon eternal things. You want him to be saying to folks, now listen, you know, this life is great and there's many things that we enjoy that are a blessing from God, but understand that this is just a dry run into eternity. And this life is just for 70 years, but eternity is forever. This is a very little part of your existence. The majority of your existence is going to be eternal. And therefore, you should focus on the eternal rather than on the temporal. You should focus on godliness in terms of exercise rather than over-focusing on the physical disciplines of exercise. You see, he's telling you, he should be telling you, there's a payday someday. You know, many times, and you know this to be the truth, that I've brought you before the judgment seat of Christ. And I have reminded you that we are going to stand before God someday, and that we're going to give an account of ourselves before him, and we're going to answer to our Savior. And in that day, let me tell you something, how much weights you have lifted at Pure Gym is not going to make a pick of difference. You know, how far you can run on a treadmill, how many mountains you can climb, how many rivers you can roll over, it's not going to make any difference in eternity. God's not going to be interested in that. He's not going to look at you and say, well, now, you were able to do 200 press-ups. Here's a crown of press-ups. No, there's no crowns for press-ups. But there are crowns for godliness and the responses of godliness. So you want to be reminded that there's a reward to be gained or a reward to be lost. And of course, the Lord Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he brings his reward with him. And when he brings that reward, you want to be on the receiving end of it, don't you? You want to receive a crown, not for yourself, but for him, because you're going to lay it at his feet. He ultimately is going to receive all the glory and all the honor. But nevertheless, you want to be party to that. You don't want to be standing before him empty-handed. You want to come and lay something at his feet. So whether we live for the moment or live for eternity matters. And Paul says a good pastor lays weight upon the eternal. And then he says a watchman exhausts his energy. Look in verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Now, because it is a given that godliness serves a man both here and now and in the hereafter, Paul now says, therefore, for that reason, with eternity in view, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. He died for all, but of course that salvation is applied especially to those who believe. So not all are going to be saved, but all have had their sin paid for by way of the cross. But, of course, you've got to access salvation by repentance and faith. Well, he uses this word labor. Therefore, we both labor, which means to work to the point of weariness or exhaustion. You know, I love the story of the preacher who never prepared for his sermon during the week. And he would do other things. He was goofing around during the week. And come Sunday, he'd be sitting on the pastor's chair at the front of the church, and he would be praying as the hymns were being sung, and he'd be saying, Lord, give me your message. Lord, give me your message. You know, I met a fellow like this one time. Anyway, one Sunday, whilst desperately praying for God's message, he heard the Lord quietly speak to his soul, and the Lord said this, Bill, here's my message. You're lazy. Okay, you don't want a lazy preacher. You know, the worst thing that can happen is if you call a lazy man. You know, people often say to me, oh, Pastor, you're so busy. You know, I don't like to ask you this. I don't like to ask you that. And I always say, if you want anything done, you always ask a busy man. Isn't that what they say? If you want anything done, ask a busy man. Because busy people somehow always manage to squeeze in a little more time and get things done. But if you want nothing done, speak to a lazy man, okay? You know, he'll promise you the world, but he's not going to do very much for you. So a man, you know, who puts in less hours in the ministry than a man would be putting into his work and secular employment is not the kind of man you should call. You know, personally, I've always taken this as my standard. I always want to be able to look church members and others in the eye and know that in the week past, I've put in as much time in the ministry as they have put in to their secular employment. You know, I want to be sure that I can be honest, that I can have integrity with respect to my own industry in serving the Lord. And so you've got to be careful here. A man who's not prepared to give the necessary time and effort to the ministry is not the kind of man you want to be calling. When young pastors used to call on G. Campbell Morgan, who's one of my favorite writers, then they used to call on G. Campbell Morgan, and they would ask him about his secret to success in ministry. He told them this: work, work hard, and again, work. That's what he told them, three times over. You got to put the work into it. And he lived up to his own advice. He'd be in his study every morning at 6 o'clock, finding rich treasures out of his Bible and preparing to pass those things on to the people of God. You know, if you're calling the pastor at 10 o'clock in the morning and he's still in the shower, there's a problem there. Now, he may well have been up early and be in the shower later on, that's a different matter. But if he's just got out of his bed, there's a problem there. Now, if every time you call him, he's on the golf course, that's a problem. You know, every time you call him, he's out fishing, that's a problem. This isn't a pastor, this is a holiday maker. This is a fellow who's abusing his position. And you don't want to get someone like that. You want someone who's willing to labor for the Lord. Someone who's willing to put in the effort. However, having said that, the pastor doesn't work as an employee or as a man pleaser. And notice that despite his best efforts, the pastor, even though he's laboring, will suffer reproach. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. That is, sometimes he is denounced, and often has his best, as much as he can do, he will find himself constantly appraised and under the light of criticism. You know, this is one of the joys of being between these spotlights, is that you, once you step behind this pulpit, you become fair game for critics. And so one of the things you learn early on in ministry is you've got to develop a thick skin. I would say the pastorate is not the place for a sensitive soul. Okay? If you're a sensitive person, this is not the position for you, okay? My wife and I used to laugh at me because, people would say things to me sometimes, particularly in my last church, not so much this one, but people would say some things that would be quite cutting and caustic. And, I'd go home and Hazel would say, "Did you hear what so-and-so said today?" And I'd say, "What?" And she'd quote whatever it was they said. And then I'd start laughing. And I'd say, "They didn't mean that." And she said, "They did." And I said, "No, they didn't. They really didn't mean that. That was just a joke." And she'd say, "No, they didn't mean that." And I'd say, "No, they couldn't possibly have meant that. I'm sure they were just joking." And you know, if those people were out to offend me, they were going to have to work much harder than what they were working. And they said some pretty cruel things if you wrote them down on paper. But I just took them as being part of the sarcastic humor of that particular neighborhood and congregation. So the pastor has to develop a thick skin. You know, you can't be like the pastor, you know, who had a lady that would tell him every Sunday, every after every sermon, "Well, just keep trying." You have to develop a thick skin. Or another who told the pastor, "See, pastor, you can preach a good sermon." Or one man who told his pastor as he left after the service, "One of these days, you're really going to know what you're doing." You'd be surprised at the things people say to pastors and think nothing of it. So the pastor, he must learn to suffer reproach. He must learn to suffer reproach for the cause of Christ. He must learn to bat away unfair criticisms and continue faithful because his trust is in the living God. He's not serving for man's applause. He's not serving for a pay packet. He's not serving for personal glory. He's serving the living God who knows and sees and who rewards in righteousness. And then finally, as a watchman, he exhorts with authority. Look at verse 11 again. "These things command and teach." Now, here's the one thing that is missing from the modern pulpit. And what this church needs, and I believe every church needs in the pulpit, is the same thing any New Testament church needed, and that is a man of God. A man of God. A Christ-like man. It was said of Jesus that he taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus had an inherent authority. He is the Son of God. A pastor doesn't have inherent authority, but when he is proclaiming the Word of God, he proclaims it with the authority of Christ. And so when the Bible is read, we should understand that what we're reading are the words of Christ, who taught with authority. In the words of John MacArthur, preaching in our day is often intriguing, but seldom commanding. Often entertaining, but seldom convicting. Often popular, but seldom powerful. Often interesting, but less often transforming. Paul does not ask Timothy to make suggestions to his congregation. Rather, he is to prescribe the truth to them. Now, the word command here in verse 11 conveys the idea of a mandate. And a mandate is an order carried out with authority. It's a word that we often hear politicians use when they say, well, I have a mandate to do this. And what he's saying is that I went before the people with this policy and they voted for me, and therefore I take that as a mark of my authority, as a statement of authority, and that I may do this on behalf of the people. Well, this preacher has a mandate. And his mandate is the Word of God. And in order to stay falsehood, every preacher must take this mandate from God and preach the Word of God without respect, without favor of person, and say just what God says. Now, that means sometimes he's going to preach on things that are not always pleasant to the ear. You know, sometimes he should preach on hell. Why? Because the Bible teaches on hell. Sometimes he should preach about the lake of fire. Why? Because there is a lake of fire. Sometimes he needs to warn sinners. You see, he can't just be one of these characters who's always dancing around the truth, afraid to mention these things because it's not going to sit well with his congregation. No, listen, if it's in the Word of God, it needs to be preached. Whether people want to hear it or not is really immaterial. His job is to preach the Word of God and to do it with authority. These things command and teach. You have a mandate. Now go and preach the Word of God. In Lausanne in Switzerland, there's a man who probably has one of the most peculiar jobs anywhere in the world. Every night, Willie Allen calls out the hours from 10 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the morning. From the windswept belfry of the city's cathedral, he will cry out, "This is the watchman. It struck 12. He uses an alarm clock, believe it or not, to wake himself up just 5 minutes before the hour. And then he waits until a big 6-ton bronze bell strikes the hour. And then through cone-shaped hands, he calls out the hour. And he says, "This is the watchman. It is the third hour. It is 3 o'clock. And so he proceeds through the night. He sleeps for 50 minutes. He wakes for 10. And in the middle of the 10, he cries out the time. How would you like a job like that? But when you call a pastor, you must call one who is a watchman. Not just on the hour, but every minute of every hour. Every hour of every day, and every day of every month of every year, he has to be on his guard. Why? Because these are the last days, the latter times, and some have departed from the faith. So you want to call a man who's going to hold the reins. You want to call a man who's going to preach the book. You want to call a man who's going to be a guardian of the faith. You want to call a man who's a fundamentalist.
You want to call a man who is conservative. You want to call a man who really believes what this book teaches, stands for it, protects it, and guards you from every form of falsehood. May God help us to find just such a man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for this reminder of all that a good pastor should be and all that he must do. And Lord, again, as we see this detail expanding from chapter 1 of Timothy, where he was to be a man of the word, and chapter 2, where he's to be a man of prayer, chapter 3, where he's to be a man who's qualified, and now chapter 4, a watchman. Lord, we see that this is no ordinary posting, that this is no light thing, that this is not something that we should just disregard, but that we should earnestly, prayerfully come before your throne of grace and ask that we get the right man for the job. So, Father, we pray that you would lead the church to such a man, that in due time they would appoint such a man, and that they would look back with gladness at your direction and your wisdom and your will for this congregation. So, Father, we just ask today that you would bless us as we think on these things, as we meditate upon them. May they become real to us and part of who we are and what we are as believers. And I ask, O God, that in all, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified through it, that he would be honored, that he would have the preeminence, and he would be exalted. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn.